So if you haven't already, feel free to turn to Job chapter 29. And we'll look at chapters 29, 30, and 31 this morning. And as it's really kind of Job's last final statement, his last closing argument, kind of, if you would. And so we'll read through chapters 29 through 31, because I want to give the scripture an opportunity to speak for itself. And to kind of hear the three elements of Job's final statement. And so before we continue, let's go before the Lord and let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning and we thank you again for bringing us here another day, another opportunity to look at your word. We pray that you would illumine our hearts and our minds to come away more like Christ and to have a better understanding of your word here in Job in these three chapters. And Lord, we thank you that you never change, although our perspective, ourselves, we might change, Lord, but we know that you are the same today, yesterday, and forever. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, so in chapter 29, we're going to hear Job's recollection of like his former life before all of this calamity and suffering came upon him. And then in chapter 30, we'll read his summary, his kind of final summation of his current situation that is not as pleasant as his former life. And then in chapter 31, we'll read Job's final statement, to where at the end of the chapter, we will read, the words of Job are ended. Kind of a dramatic close there. And so we know in a criminal law court today, right, when you have one side bringing accusation to another, you'll have an opening statement, you'll have evidence presented from both sides, you'll have witnesses called, and then those witnesses will be cross-examined to where the other side gets to question the witness that was brought forth, and then we will hear a closing argument from both sides. So both sides get to make their case. And after everything has been said, there's nothing more to bring to the floor, then there are the closing statements. And this is kind of where we're at in the book of Job. As we've seen, Job has lamented over the fact that he wants his day in court with God. Really, it's kind of simply as simple as that. He certainly wants his day in court with his friends to be vindicated from their false accusations toward him. But ultimately, he wants his day in court with God and for there to be witnesses in heaven to see that God has wrongly punished Job. And so now this is kind of where we're at in the book of Job, to where we'll see Job's final argument. And so let's read chapter 29. And Job again took up his discourse and said, "Oh, that I were as in the months of old, as in the days when God watched over me, when his lamp shone upon my head, and by his light I walked through darkness, as I was in my prime, when the friendship of God was upon my tent, when the Almighty was yet with me, when my children were all around me, when my steps were washed with butter, and the rock poured out for me streams of oil, when I went out to the gate of the city, when I prepared my seat in the square. The young men saw me and withdrew, and the aged rose and stood. The princes refrained from talking and laid their hand on their mouth. The voice of the nobles was hushed, and their tongue stuck to the roof of their mouth. When the ear heard it, it called me blessed, and when the eye saw it approved. Because I delivered the poor who cried for help, and the fatherless who had none to help him. The blessing of him who was about to perish came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy, and I searched out the cause of him whom I did not know. I broke the fangs of the unrighteous and made him drop his prey from his teeth. Then I thought, I shall die in my nest, and I shall multiply my days as the sand. My roots spread out to the waters with the dew all night on my branches. My glory fresh with me and my bow ever new in my hand. Men listened to me and waited and kept silence for my counsel. After I spoke, they did not speak again, and my word dropped upon them. They waited for me as for the rain, and they opened their mouths as for the spring rain. I smiled on them when they had no confidence, and the light of my face they did not cast down. I chose their way and sat as chief, and I lived like a king among his troops, like one who comforts mourners. So this is Job looking back at his former life before all of this calamity came upon him. And so we can see that he feels as if there was a time in which God was with him, God blessed him, God was his close friend, his companion, God blessed him immensely, but now he feels that this is not so. Now he laments that he feels like God is his enemy now, as we'll see in chapter 30 that we'll read in a moment. And in verse 2, there's quite a big implication here in verse 2. Oh, that I were as in the months of old, as in the days when God watched over me. So what does that imply? That implies that he's feeling God no longer watches over him like he did in the months of old, as Job says. And then verse 5, I mean, how can we not read it and have some sympathy for Job? He remembers when the Almighty was with me, when my children were all around me. He misses his children, right? He lost all 10 of his children in one fell swoop, in one moment. So remember, with 10 children, imagine all the get-togethers they would have, all the fun times that they would share with one another. And now his children are gone, and he will never see them this side of heaven again, this side in this life. And in verses 12 through 13, we see that he was a generous man. Right? He says, I delivered the poor who cried for help. And he says, I helped the fatherless. The blessing of him who was about to perish came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I remember in James chapter 1, we read that pure religion, pure true religious action, religious or pious acts, are to visit the orphans and widows and to not be stained by the world. And so we see Job took care of the widows and the orphans alike. He was a generous man. He was very wealthy, and he had the means to do so. He had the means to do this. Verses 21 through 22 that we read, we see that Job had a good reputation. That's verses 21 through 22. Men listened to me and waited and kept silence for my counsel, and after I spoke, they didn't speak again, and my word dropped upon them. So Job's saying, once I spoke, everyone took what I said, and they didn't have any reply back. They took my counsel. They were silent when I spoke. So he's looking back at all this, at his former situation. And now we see here in chapter 30, there's a transition. So let's read now chapter 30. But now they laugh at me. Men who are younger than I, whose fathers I would have disdained to set with the dogs of my flock. What could I gain from the strength of their hands, men whose vigor is gone? Through want and hard hunger, they gnaw the dry ground by night in waste and desolation. They pick saltwort and the leaves of bushes and the roots of the broom tree for their food. They are driven out from human company. They shout after them as after a thief. In the gullies of the torrents, they must dwell in holes of the earth and of the rocks. Among the bushes, they bray. Under the nettles, they huddle together, a nameless brood, they have been whipped out of the land. And now I have become their song. I am a byword to them. They abhor me. They keep aloof from me. They do not hesitate to spit at the sight of me. Because God has loosed my cord and humbled me, they have cast off restraint in my presence. On my right hand, the rabble rise. They push away my feet. They cast up against me their ways of destruction. They break up my path. They promise that they promote my calamity. They need no one to help them. As through a wide breach they come, amid the crash they roll on. Terrors are turned upon me. My honor is pursued as by the wind, and my prosperity has passed away like a cloud. And now my soul is poured out within me. Days of affliction have taken hold of me. The night racks my bones, and the pain that gnaws me takes no rest. With great force my garment is disfigured. It binds me about like the collar of my tunic. God has cast me into the mire, and I have become like dust and ashes. I cry to you for help, and you do not answer. I stand, and you only look at me. You have turned cruel to me. With the might of your hand you persecute me. You lift me up on the wind. You make me ride on it, and you toss me about in the roar of the storm. For I know that you will bring me to death and to the house appointed for all living. Yet does not one in a heap of ruins stretch out his hand and in his disaster cry for help? Did not I weep for him whose day was hard? Was not my soul grieved for the needy? But when I hoped for good, evil came. And when I waited for light, darkness came. My inward parts are in turmoil and never still. Days of affliction come to me. I go about darkened, but not by the sun. I stand up in the assembly and cry for help. I am a brother of jackals and a companion of ostriches. My skin turns black and falls from me, and my bones burn with heat. My lyre is turned to mourning, and my pipe to the voice of those who weep. So we saw how Job's life looked before the Lord. Before the Lord pointed the adversary to Job, right? Remember, the adversary comes before the Lord, and God says, what have you been doing? And he says, oh, going to and from on the earth. And then the Lord says, well, you've been going to and from on the earth. Have you considered my servant Job? Before all of that, Job's life was prosperous. So we remember him, remember the adversary? He's kind of forgotten at this point. Hasn't been mentioned at all, and won't be for the rest of the story. And so Job laments his current state. So Job's laments are in part toward other men, toward other people, but ultimately his lament is toward whom? It's toward the Lord, ultimately. Because he knows the Lord is really, men can only do so much, men can only affect him so much. Ultimately, the Lord is the one who's sovereign and who's in control of everything. And so we read chapter 30, but just want to point out a couple verses that I think really are a microcosm of Job's whole situation. So in verse 20, if we want to look back at there, again, Job says, I cry to you for help, and you do not answer me. I stand, and you only look at me. So Job is saying, I cry out to you, God, but Job's saying, you don't answer me. So from Job's perspective, he feels as if God is not answering. He says, I stand, and you just look at me. So saying, I stand, you see me stand, you don't greet me, you don't embrace me. Job says, you just simply just see me and don't provide any comfort. That's Job's perspective. We're not saying that that's how it actually is, but that's how Job feels. And maybe you felt that way with God at times, that we feel no comfort or help from the Lord directly. And then in verses 25 through 26, where Job says again, did not I weep for him whose day was hard? Was not my soul grieved for the needy? So Job is saying, hey, there was a time when I offered help to those who needed help. I was compassionate to those who needed compassion, who were suffering. Verse 26, but when I hoped for good, evil came. And when I waited for light, darkness came. So again, Job was a source of comfort and compassion for those in their time of need, but now when he is in need of compassion and encouragement and comfort from others, he feels he's not getting it at all. Not from other men, of course. We know that he said, the men, they don't care to even spit on me. Like they'll spit on me. They don't care about me at all, is Job's lament in chapter 30. But most painfully, he feels he receives no comfort from the Lord. And that's what's most painful to him. He's looking for some relief, some encouragement, but he feels as if he gets nothing. He says, when I waited for light, just darkness came. Waiting for some light to peer through into his life, just even just a little keyhole of light, but he only sees darkness. But we know that in these fleeting moments throughout Job, throughout the book of Job, in Job's words, he has expressed some hope in his Redeemer, right, that we saw a couple weeks ago in chapter 19. But other times, like now, he can only focus on his own despair. So, but we've seen fleeting moments in which he has a glimmer of hope, and he communicates that, but other times, that's not the focus. And then before we go on to chapter 31, just want to point out in verse 30, because I think it might give us some practical insight to his skin condition. In verse 30, he says, my skin turns black and falls from me, and my bones burn with heat. Remember the awful skin condition with which he was struck. And so maybe this gives some kind of insight. Maybe he's speaking literally. This is how his skin is feeling and his bones are hot within him. And maybe that provides some kind of insight into his skin condition. And so again, he remembers a time in which he prospered. Life was going well. He was wealthy. His family life was going well. He was prosperous. He walked in accordance with the Lord's will. And he would even provide an offering in the morning just in case his children cursed God in their hearts. But now he doesn't have any of that. And again, perhaps maybe you have felt the same way at times. When maybe we look back and we think, man, there was a time when everything seemed to be going well. But now it's not. Family might be a mess. Financial situation might not be prosperous. We might not be in good health. We might feel distant from God. Again, it's not like, I think I've said before, it's not like we would actually come to church and, you know, a brother asked me, oh, how are you doing? I would probably not actually say, you know, I feel like God has changed. Or I feel like God abandoned me. Probably wouldn't actually say that. But I think maybe if we were honest with our feelings, maybe we would say that. Maybe that we might at times feel that way. And so, but one thing we learn from the book of Job, like if we get nothing else from the book of Job, one of the things we ought to get is that we need not conclude that God has turned his back on us simply because we don't feel as prosperous or as joyful as we once did. Because this was not the case with Job. Again, the whole point is Job did not sin to bring this about. And we know that God doesn't change, right? God says, I'm the Lord thy God, I change not. We know that from the book of Hebrews, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So we know God doesn't change, but we might feel as if we're abandoned or separated from God in some sense. So a question that I'll throw out there. Maybe we can have some iron sharpening iron, as the proverb says. So for those that have experienced that feeling of being maybe abandoned, but maybe abandoned is too strong of a word, but just to feel as if God was walking with me at one time in my life, and now I don't feel like he's really there close to me anymore. For those who have experienced that, how do we work through that? How do you work through that? What do we do in the midst of it? Is there any scripture maybe we can bring to mind? How do we work through that? Because I know I'm not the only one who's experienced this. I'm sure others have.
I mean, for me, it's like what pops in my mind when things don't go the way I want them. It's like it's Romans 8:28, right? All things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. purpose. So it's like, it's you just kind of like got to swallow that sometimes and like believe it. And it's, that's my go-to.
Right. And it takes faith, even with a scripture like that. It takes faith even to, you know, I just feel like I'm in a desert, but please help me to trust what you say, right? Even if I don't feel like, I just don't, you know, sometimes we can read a passage and we feel it in our bones, the truth of it, and it might even bring us to tears. But other times, you know, I might lack that, but it still requires faith for me to even come to the Lord and say, Lord, help me to understand and really believe that this is true. Right? Sometimes it's as simple as that. Yes?
I once heard an analogy that was used basically. It's like, because we go to God and we ask him for things, either spiritual in nature or sometimes material in nature or whatever it is that we seek for him to provide. And it's like a child, you know, they don't know that. You know, they cry because they want a bottle, right? They don't know you're going in the other room to make the bottle.
Right, exactly.
They're going to continue to cry until you return to give them the bottle, you know, and that's how we are. When God's not, you know, right there with the bottle, because he has to go prepare for us what he has for us. So, it's, you know, I've heard that analogy used, and I kind of, well, I thought of that whenever, you know, you asked. Yeah, because we're like, God, you're not here. You're not here yet. You know, you're not here yet. No, he is here. We just have to be patient.
Great point. Great point. That's I think that's a very helpful analogy. I've heard that as well before, kind of comparing the relationship with a parent and a child. Of course, every analogy breaks down somewhere, and of course, you know, a child and his parent are still on the same level, and there's nothing... there's nothing inherently superior about the parent than the child. It's just the relationship. But with God, there really is. He's on a different level. But absolutely, I think it's a helpful analogy because, you know, and my children might ask me for things that I know are not good for them. But in their mind, they think, oh, why can't I have that? Other people have it. Why can't I? And in my mind, no, son, it wouldn't be good for you to have that. Because not that I know everything, but in comparison with my child, my scope of understanding is so much wider than his. And so, yes, but from our perspective as the child with God, it's like, why, you know, what's going on here? I don't understand it. And then, but thank you. That's a helpful analogy. Yes, Rochelle.
Interestingly enough, lately I always think of Job, you know, in the beginning. This is the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.
Yeah, absolutely. And, right. Yeah. In that moment, Job really is exemplary. I mean, what a faithful response, right? But we see he doesn't just remain there for the whole time. But in that moment, he's quite an example for us to look to. Yes, Pastor John.
There's some things that are really hard to understand. And you're wondering, what in the world did I do? And what has changed? Nothing seems to have changed. And I guess one of the things that helps me is to focus at the end and ultimately what's most important. And that is that he's going to carry us through. Christ has died on the cross. Our sins are forgiven. We'll make it there because that's really the ultimate. This is just so transient. And to try to focus on the finish line rather than the circumstances.
Mm. Amen. Amen.
So that implies perseverance, which implies suffering, trials, temptations, you know, pain, which we know sanctifies us, right, in the Holy Spirit. So it's growing. It's hard. It's hard to go through. Nobody wants to go through it. But as Jeff said earlier, all things work together for good, right, for those who love God. So I think that when I think about it, I'm sure we all think the same thing. We want to persevere. We want to persevere to the end. And that's
Amen. Let me just read here a passage, and when I had in mind as well, another example of, within Scripture itself, of a man who is experiencing, we don't know exactly what he was experiencing, but experiencing despair and hopelessness. Asaph in Psalm 77, when he laments, he's writing a psalm to the Lord, and he says, "You hold my eyelids open, I'm so troubled that I cannot speak." And he says, "I consider the days of old, the years long ago." So similar to what Job is saying, you know, I look back on those months in the past when everything was looking great. And Asaph says, "I said, let me meditate my song, let me remember my song in the night, let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search." So here's like a transition where he asks these rhetorical questions. And obviously the answer to them is no. But he's struggling with it. "Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased?" So is God no longer loving? "Are his promises at an end for all time?" As he's not going to keep his promises anymore. "Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion?" And so the answers to these are obviously no. But in that moment, we can really feel like, yeah, I'm not going to come and tell you, "Oh, no, I think God changed." No, of course I'm not going to say that. Of course I intellectually know it's wrong, that that's not true. But sometimes our feelings and our thoughts can betray us and betray the truth. But then Asaph says, so this is how he deals with it. "Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old." And then ultimately, as you continue reading Psalms, that's Psalm 77, you continue reading it, he ultimately looks back to the Exodus, when God delivered his people from slavery and bondage in Egypt, and saying, "I know the Lord did this, and the waters obeyed you, God. You told the waters to rise up, and they did what you said, and you delivered your people." And the implication there being, I know that you can do it again, and that you are faithful, even though I don't, you know, feel it in my emotions. But he appeals to what he knows of God. Like, I know God is faithful to his promises, and so on. And I know God is ultimately good, remembering God's good character. And for Job, he hoped in his Redeemer, even though that hope might be short-lived and might be temporary at times, but that's ultimately where we know he placed his hope. And so just thought that might be encouraging to us in not that we're in exactly Job's situation, but in times when we find that, how can we work through that in light of Scripture and in light of how we know God is good and that he does work all things together for good for those who love God and for those who are called according to his purpose.
Yeah, I was going to add, I think one thing that's crazy to think about sometimes, but when you read about Job and his suffering, it's like Jesus suffered even more, right? And he came to earth as a human. He experienced like crucifixion, which is like one of the most shameful and painful experiences that humans can have. And so it's like we have a God who understands this kind of suffering.
Absolutely.
God's so far away that God can't understand, like, in our lowest points in life. So just a reminder to know that, like, Jesus actually did experience that as significantly more.
Yeah, thank you for that. That's a great point to be made, that we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us, but yet was tempted like manner, just like us, yet without sin, right? And that's how, I mean, what an even more amazing Savior that we have, right? And an example for us. But yeah, thank you, Dylan, for that. That's a great reminder. That God became a man. God dwelt among us. He pitched his tent among us in this fallen world. And like he tells the disciples, I believe it's John 16:33, "In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world." Right? We can't. We know one who has, and we follow him. Praise God for that. And so now in chapter 31, we probably don't have time to read the whole thing, but I'll just pick out some parts that I think are helpful and that really bring to light. Again, this is Job's final closing statement. Remember, he wants a courtroom with God. He wants his day in court, and he sees this as his last defense. And as we'll see here, he's really insisting on his innocence. And he's going to try to cover all the bases and say, hey, I'm not guilty of this, I'm not guilty of that, I'm not guilty of this, and so on. And it's really his final plea. And really, and as we'll see, as I mentioned earlier, the chapter couldn't end with a more dramatic statement. And so he expressed his pleasant and prosperous, his respected and reputable past, but now he doesn't have that. And so now he's going to make his final appeal that he has not sinned in any way to bring this about, and God owes him an explanation. And he says, God, I was blessed in this way, now I'm not, there's nothing I did to change anything, so God, you owe me an explanation. That's his final point here. And we know Job thinks, he feels that there's no adequate response that anyone could make. There's no way. In his mind, it seems as if he's thinking, what is God going to say to this, to my final defense? And so let me just read it quickly. We'll read portions of it. Verses 1 through 5. I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? What would be my portion from God above and my heritage from the Almighty on high? Is not calamity for the unrighteous and disaster for the workers of iniquity? Does not he see my ways and number all my steps? So he's saying, look, I haven't gazed. I haven't lusted upon another woman. Verse 5. If I have walked with falsehood, and my foot has hastened to deceit, let me be weighed in a just balance and let God know my integrity. He's saying, I haven't been dishonest. If I have been dishonest, then go ahead and curse me, but I haven't been dishonest. Verse 7, if my step has turned aside from the way and my heart has gone after my eyes, and if any spot has stuck to my hands, let me sow and another eat, and let what grows for me be rooted out. So take away all my crops. Verse 9. If my heart has been enticed toward a woman, and I have lain in wait at my neighbor's door, then let my wife grind for another, and let others bow down on her. For that would be a heinous crime, that would be an iniquity to be punished by the judges. For that would be a fire that consumes as far as Abaddon. Remember, Abaddon is kind of like the idea of the place of destruction. And it would burn to the root all my increase. He's saying, I'm not guilty of adultery. I haven't been enticed by any other woman. And if I was, then let her be a servant to another man. Take her away and give her to someone else then. Verses 13 through 15. If I have rejected the cause of my manservant or my maidservant, remember, he had many, many, many servants that perished on that day when his children did as well. If I have rejected the cause of my manservant or my maidservant when they brought a complaint against me, what then shall I do when God rises up? When he makes inquiry, what shall I answer him? Did not he who made me in the womb make him his servant? And did not one fashion us in the womb? So he's saying, hey, I understand that my servant and myself likewise both have the same creator. So Job's saying, hey, I understood that, and so I treated my servants fairly. I didn't lord it over them and wasn't cruel with them. I understood that the same God that made them in the womb made me in my mother's womb too. In verses 16 through 23, again, like he said in chapter 29, when he was saying how generous he was and how he would help the widows and orphans, that he's saying that I've been generous to those in need. Verse 16, if I have withheld anything that the poor desired, or have caused the eyes of the widow to fall, or have eaten my morsel alone, and the fatherless has not eaten. So he's saying, hey, if I was negligent to those who were in need, and he's saying all this, if I did this, if I sinned in this way, then the implication is, go ahead, my punishment is just. Verses 24 and 25. Sometimes these pages just don't want to separate. Verse 24. If I have made gold my trust, or called fine gold my confidence, if I have rejoiced because my wealth was abundant, or because my hand had found much. And so he's saying, hey, he's clearing himself of any materialistic greed and saying, I didn't trust in the wealth that I had, even though God blessed him with much. He's saying, I didn't trust in it. It wasn't my confidence. I didn't rejoice just because I was wealthy or because my hand had found much, because I was prosperous. That wasn't the source of my joy, is what he's saying. So he's clearing himself of materialistic greed. He's cleared himself of dishonesty, of adultery, of negligence to those in need, of being a harsh landowner with his servants. He's cleared himself of all of that. In verses 29 through 30, if I have rejoiced at the ruin of him who hated me, or exulted when evil overtook him. Verse 30, I have not let my mouth sin by asking for his life with a curse. So he's saying, he's claiming no malice felt towards his enemies. He's saying, if I had an issue with someone, I didn't go to God and ask for God to take their life. I didn't instigate a curse upon them. I didn't sin against them with my mouth. And so he's clearing himself of any malice or unjust anger towards anyone else. And this is interesting here in verses 33 and 34. If I have concealed my transgressions as others do, by hiding my iniquity in my heart, because I stood in great fear of the multitude and the contempt of families terrified me, so that I kept silence and did not go outdoors. So he's saying, hey, you know, there's others who might sin and they'll try to hide and conceal their sin from others, but yet they have a guilty conscience to not go out in public because lest they see someone who could find their sin out, right? Or they see the one against whom they've sinned secretly, and thus it keeps me from going outdoors. That's what Job is saying, but he's saying, hey, I have nothing to hide. I didn't conceal any transgressions that I made because I didn't make any against others. And so some sin against another person and feel like they have to hide, but Job is saying, that's not so with me. I don't have any guilty conscience. I'm not afraid to go out in public and see others and be ashamed because I have nothing to be ashamed of. That's Job's argument. Then verses 35 through 37. Oh, that I had one to hear me. Here is my signature. Now listen to this. Let the Almighty answer me. Oh, that I had the indictment written by my adversary. Surely I would carry it on my shoulder. I would bind it on me as a crown. I would give him an account of all my steps. Like a prince, I would approach him. So Job is saying, if there was a sin that I committed, I would own it. I'd wear it like a crown. I'd bear it, you know, we might say like a scarlet letter today. But, and he's saying, if God were to ask for an account of all my steps in verse 37, he's saying, I would give it. I would give him, I had nothing to hide. I'd give him an account of all my steps like a prince. I would approach him. I could approach him boldly like a prince would approach another. And so the idea there being that Job is claiming there is nothing. But if there was, if there's something else I've missed by covering all this other ground and and leaving no stone unturned regard to my possibility of sins, sure, then I'd wear it. Let the indictment be written by my adversary. Let the Almighty answer me. So he's calling on God. Answer this. Answer what I'm saying. In verses 38 through 40, the first part of verse 40, he's saying, if my land has cried out against me and its furrows have wept together, if I have eaten its yield without payment and made its owners breathe their last, let thorns grow instead of wheat and foul weeds instead of barley. So he's saying, he's denying any appropriate usage of his land, saying, I didn't steal anything. I didn't cheat anybody out of anything. I treated my tenants well. And if not, then let just weeds grow. And no fruit, no vegetables, no crops. Just let it be filled with weeds. If I truly have brought this upon myself, Job says. And then look at the last sentence in chapter 31. The words of Job are ended. So now Job, he said everything he needs to say. Thinking back of a law court today, right? Everything that has been said, or everything that can be said, has been said. There's nothing more to bring to the table. I rest my case. So Job is saying, I'm not guilty of any of these things. Though I am in such agony, God in heaven owes me an explanation. Case closed. He believes he's made his case. There's nothing else to say. That's it. God needs to answer this. And then we'll see that God does. But he doesn't answer in the way that one would think. Or it might not be intellectually satisfying to our human minds. But Job is saying, I rest my case. And so before the Lord speaks in chapter 38, we're going to get six chapters from this enigma named Elihu. So instead of God immediately answering Job, there's another. We're going to be introduced to a new character here in chapter 32. He comes out of nowhere, not mentioned at all. But apparently he has been present during all of this dialogue, all of this discussion. But perhaps because he was young, we don't know exactly, but he wasn't mentioned when at the end of chapter 2, when we're told that Job's friends arrive. This friend isn't even mentioned. And so we're going to get some verses of narrative again in chapter 32. As we've seen, it's been dialogue since chapter 2, or since chapter 3. But now we'll get some narrative and kind of a little bit of summation of what's going on now. And so the question is, as we'll see next week, what are we to make of this character that shows up on the scene and speaks for six chapters straight, uninterrupted? Is he comic relief, as some have apparently asserted, that he's some kind of just pointless figure that just shows up to provide comic relief? That's what some have suggested. Does he just repeat what the other friends have already argued? And does he contribute anything, or does he not? Does he bring something new to the table, a new perspective? Or is he just rehashing the old same arguments that the other three friends did? And so that's what the question is, and that's what we'll see. We'll dive into that next week. And it just gets very interesting. I'm so intrigued by chapters 32 through 37 about this character. What is going on? Because we're told in the conclusion by the Lord himself, Job is vindicated and the other three friends are condemned. There's no mention of this person again. He's not mentioned in the beginning. He shows up, chapters 32 through 37. He's gone. He's not even mentioned at the end. And so we'll see that the silence regarding him, some take that as a positive, others take that as a negative toward him. So commentators are split on how to interpret this character that we're going to look at next week and what he says. So any other lasting questions or comments? If not, yes.
I just looked at that last chapter.
Right.
I think it was just guilt. I think about wearing your sins as a crown. You'd think that the ancients reading that would come through
Right. And it's interesting because we hear from the Lord himself that he is a righteous and just man who turns, who fears God and turns away from evil. But that's not to say that he's sinless. Right. And it's like, yeah, obviously, it's kind of difficult maybe to interpret everything that Job is saying and saying, is he really? But then we'll see. Yeah, God shows up on the scene and Job is.
It's the instrument of begging, ourselves begging for mercy.
Right. Yeah. You know? Yeah. I wouldn't be comfortable saying anything that Job said. No. Absolutely not. Yes, we'll end on this.
Remind me, I've been thinking about what the pastor just said in the whole hour, where you never ask God for justice because if God gives you what you deserve, it's not going to be good. But I think that the book of Job, it's talking to us about, we all going to have tough times. And it talks to me about this sovereignty of God. If we can remember that God is in control, that everything that happens is ordained by him, or he allowed it to happen, then when we get to these tough times, we will have God there for us. And so I think that the book of Job is very good because it also reminds us that the difference between how you feel, the feelings, the greatest Christians that I know, or some of them, like, Spurgeon, Martin Luther, they had chronic depression. You may feel that things are in the worst that they could be, but if you focus yourself in your God and your Lord Jesus Christ, you have what you need to go through those times. But I think the book let us know that we all want to have tough times, and righteousness and saints are the members of the church. That doesn't mean that we're sinners. We're going to be sinners until we die. Because we have the question. We were born in sin. But we have to. Temptation is an opportunity to choose righteousness, over sin. And we should try the best we can to choose the righteousness. But we're not. It's not possible to be righteous all the time. Not in the flesh.
Yep. Yeah, good reminder, and right. Job felt as if God was abandoned, but we know God was seeing everything going on. God was right there. But right, and we know God is sovereign, and that he is ultimately the one in control. And as we'll see here in the coming weeks, that even if we don't understand, we're still called to trust him at the end of the day. Let's pray. Father, we again are just so humbled, Lord, reading through the book of Job and reading of your majesty and your wisdom, your wonder, and how we know how transcendent and far above you are from us. As you say, your thoughts are not our thoughts, and your ways are not our ways. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so your thoughts and your ways are above ours. But yet, Lord, you have chosen to send your Son onto earth to be imminent with us. And we thank you for that, Lord. We thank you for our Redeemer, Lord. And we pray that we would just be more like him each and every day. And we remember the sacrifice that was made on our behalf here later this morning as we partake of communion. We pray we would do so with a heart that is fixed on that and on you. And help us, Lord, just to worship you in a way that's honoring to you. May you be glorified. In Christ's name, amen.